And now the plotting that I promised a while ago, since, and just so that you appreciate the fact there's a reason for that, about a quarter of the qualifier, and at least that much of the midterm is based on the Book of Acts. Okay, so it's a big focus here. And starting with chapter 1 of the Book of Acts, we see right away that Luke has written a previous work, as he refers to the first book. And it's dedicated to the same person, Theophilus. And he reviews the fact that the previous work was until the time of Jesus being taken up, his ascension. And then, of course, he builds on this by telling us what happens after that. Verse 3 reiterates the truth that he showed himself alive by means of many truths. Just yesterday we looked at the tables which showed us the many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He reiterates in verse 4 what we had at the very end of Luke's gospel, the command by Jesus that they should wait in Jerusalem until they receive power before they went out on their mission. And of course you know from Acts 2 that that power is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So they were to wait. And they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. As we know, Pentecost was exactly 50 days after the Passover. And those of you who have already taken a little bit of Greek know that Pentekonta is the Greek numeral for 50. So when we talk about Pentecost, it really means the 50th day, right? So so when did he ascend? Well, we celebrate ascension because Luke does say that he showed himself alive for 40 days, right? And a literal 40 days, of course, is on a Thursday, which the church commemorates, and many still, thank God, hold ascension services there because it is a high point in the Christian calendar. So 10 days after ascension, we have the Pentecost coming. This is the Old Testament festival, but now given its fulfillment through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context of all of this, we've gone through that five-verse introduction. In the context of all of this, Luke is wrapping up here these last kinds of questions that the apostles have of Jesus as they know something big is about to happen. They've been well prepared for this. And you still have one of those kindergarten questions. No, I apologize. It's not a kindergarten question. It's a serious question because the culture was such that there was the expectation that one day Israel would be restored to the glories of King David and Solomon. And is this going to happen now? Will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus tries to get them to think along different lines here, along spiritual lines and along lines of outreach. And so we have verse 8 then, which is our theme, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They would be his witnesses in the points that we mentioned, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then he was lifted up from them. And we'll notice that a cloud received him out of sight. And the two men in their shining apparel and their white robes address these men of Galilee and ask them, why are they hanging around here? He's going to be back, just like he said. He will come in the same way as you saw him go up. Now, we're thinking, obviously, of the book of Daniel, which speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He went up on the cloud, all right? He would be coming back on the clouds of heaven. And it's two men dressed in white robes. Now, this is still pretty recent in your memories, right? When we looked at the Gospel according to Luke at the Transfiguration, it refers to two men in dazzling apparel, right? There's Moses and Elijah, right? When we looked at the resurrection account, Luke refers to two men in white shining garments. And here again, two men in white shining garments. Is there kind of a hookup between these events? Indeed, there is. Each of these points reflects upon Jesus' glorification. As you know, in the Lucan account of the Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified before them. And then it talks about these two men who appeared with him. And at the resurrection, of course, you have the culmination of Jesus' ministry here on earth, in by which he fulfilled his mission and glorified the Father. And it's these two angelic messengers who are first described as two men and later as two angels by the Emmaus disciples, same people obviously, same messengers. And now again, so in each case we have a going up to a high mountain to reveal a way in which the kingdom would be realized, and secondly going up from the tomb in keeping with the promise and the plan, and thirdly going back up to heaven to, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, to sit at the right hand of the Father, from which you will come one day to judge the living and the dead. All of this in the first 11 verses. And then they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and it's a very short journey. As you know, the Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley between. You go up the next hill, and there you are. So it's a long walk downhill and another long walk up a hill, but it's really quite close by. A Sabbath day's journey. How big is a Sabbath day's journey? I would say about a kilometer. You know how big a kilometer is, about 6/10 of a mile, something like that. That's how far they could walk on the Sabbath, and it wasn't all that far. They go to the upper room where they were staying, the upper room. We don't know exactly where that is, but most people who make a good guess suggest it's somewhere in the southwest corner of the old city, where Jesus did the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And this is also the, quote, traditional site of the home of Mary, the mother of Mark, John Mark, the evangelist. But anyway, they go to that upper room there, and the disciples are enumerated. Here they are, all 11 of them, but not only they, but also the women who had come from Galilee, the faithful women, and the mother, Mary, and his brothers. Now that's a big breakthrough here, the brothers. John 7 had suggested how they had not believed in Jesus earlier on, and now they're on board. And next week, one of you is going to report on the epistles of James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord, okay? And those are probably the same people we're talking about here. So in those days, as they're gathered together, right after Pentecost, Peter stands up to speak in the company of about 120 and says the scripture has to be fulfilled about Judas. In other words, we've got to replace him. And he cites some scripture in support of his recommendation. And this is from Psalm 69, verse 25, Psalm 109, verse 8, in case you want to follow it up. So Peter sees the need for that. Apparently the group that's assembled there goes along with it, and Judas is replaced. Now Judas is spoken about here in terms of his demise as falling headlong, and his bowels gush forth as his body breaks open. And then with the monies that they collected that Judas had collected, they bought a field called Field of Blood, or in the language of the Jews, Akeldama. Akeldama equals field of blood. So how do they choose? Well, they don't. They leave it up to God, but they put forth two candidates. And then in the casting of lots, Matthias is chosen. The casting of lots is a way of saying it is God's choice. They personally, the 11 who were left, had been chosen by Jesus out of the many disciples who followed him. And so they felt, too, that Matthias should be chosen. And they presented two candidates. And perhaps surprisingly, Matthias is taken. Why do I say surprisingly? Because Luke has a few things to say about Joseph Barsabbas, who was surnamed the Just, but he has nothing to say about the other man except to list his name. One word, all right? So God chooses once again, and the number is fulfilled. 12 is complete again, and we go on to chapter 2. Yes?
I don't really understand the casting of lots. It's these stones and sticks. I mean, did they vote? What does that mean, casting
of lots?
Okay, Luke has his hand up.
I just had another question.
Okay. We'll go to the casting of lots first then. Exactly how they did this, I don't know. But we have some modern equivalents, like, you know, here's two straws in my hand, pull and see who gets the long straw or the short straw. I mean, whatever it is, they felt that this was God's way of making a choice. Now, the priests, the high priests in the Old Testament also sometimes, they cast lots to ascertain the divine will, either a yes or a no, a simple kind of answer like that. And so this is one way in which they, in a sense, felt that we are dependent upon God for direction, and whatever happens here with the, quote, chances or the lots, the lottery, God is the one who determines the outcome. Luke?
In verse 18, I was always just wondering what it meant when he said he fell headlong, because Matthew mentions Judas hanging. So is that kind of the same, is that the same thing, or was there, I just wonder why he chose those words.
Yeah, that is something that has puzzled many people. Can you reconcile the two and put them together? Can you see him hanging and you know, putting himself a rope around his neck and then jumping off of a wall and then, you know, with the, you know, falling down considerable distance, like, you know, the edge of the wall, there was a big drop-off there, the wall that surrounded the temple. Could that possibly cause him to break open? We don't know. But when we look at Matthew's account, we're also reminded of something that happened in the Old Testament where we have a betrayer of King David. You know, Jesus is the son of David, and King David's betrayer, when Absalom, his son, revolted, Ahithophel went over to help Absalom, and then later, when his advice wasn't followed and Absalom was the loser, Ahithophel went and hanged himself. Okay, so there is kind of a pictorial correspondence between David's betrayer and the betrayer of the son of David. Whether Matthew is doing that for theological reasons or not, we don't know. It's possible. I mean, you know, that might be another way of showing fulfillment. And then that might be the way of answering the fact that Luke might be giving the more precise detail, whereas Matthew gives kind of a theological interpretation. This is what happens to traitors, traitors to the divine purposes. But I guess we Lutherans are kind of usually trying to reconcile things, so perhaps we might say that, you know, the wall around the temple, the southeast corner, there was a huge drop-off, many feet, and he might have just hung himself, swung loose on a rope, and burst open in the process. That might be one way of reconciling, if you want. Other than that, I don't know that we have an explanation